We have Bruce with us from Gentry's. Turn it over to you.
That scared me when you asked song of invitation. Like a question. Don't make me nervous before I get up here. I'm liable to preach 3 hours. This morning in the congregation at Gentry, we talked about something that came partly from that last song. The fact that there is a time that we live by faith and a time that we live by sight. He is coming back to claim his own. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is Lord. There's no doubt. All of these things are true because God has said so. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is a very clear statement on faith. Faith that comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The point Paul is making in Romans chapter 10 is that people can listen to the word of God all day long and not have faith, though. So there's a struggle going on. The struggle is this, that you can hear something but not believe it. And we've all experienced that. If you've looked on the internet or listened to the news, you hear things and you just say, I just don't know if that's true. Just because you hear does not mean you believe. It's a decision that you make, isn't it? Belief is a decision. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to introduce you to a couple of thoughts about Jesus that are very powerful. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews there. You're not going to gain faith by listening to this preacher. You're going to gain faith by listening to what God says. Now, that doesn't mean I always say the wrong thing, but I don't trust me, and I don't want you to trust me. You remember the picture from Acts chapter 17, don't you? Well, you're turning to Isaiah 53. The picture that's given there of the church at Berea, more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, who were brothers and sisters, if I can say it, of ours. All of us enjoying that sharing of faith. But the picture of the church at Berea, before they were the church at Berea, was that they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was true. I expect you to do that. I expect you to do that with Michael when he preaches, with Larry when he preaches, with anybody that stands in front of you and proclaims what they say is the word of God. If you don't check it out and you're wrong, it's on you. Now the preacher will pay the price. Let not many of us become teachers, right? Before such we shall incur a stricter judgment. But I want you to understand very bluntly and very clearly that it's on you. And that's why you need to have that Bible open in front of you. Isaiah chapter 53, read with me from verse 1 down to verse 6. Now this whole chapter, and in fact starting just before this and going to just after chapter 53, is a very powerful statement about what God intended to do before Jesus ever came to the earth. Now if you're familiar with the scripture teaching, you know that before the foundation of the world, Jesus was that Lamb of God. When the world was created, Jesus was there. When Israel walked in the wilderness, Jesus was there. If you don't believe that, read 1 Corinthians 10. All these things are true about Jesus. For a long time, Isaiah 53 would be a word of faith for Israel. Then it would become sight. We read these verses together, verse 1 to verse 6. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, in verse 4, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now I want you to listen closely to the words that are spoken there. They were not spoken so much by Isaiah the prophet as they were spoken, as Peter himself would say later on, by holy men moved of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to understand that that's what inspiration is. That's what this book is. This is the pen of people moved by the Spirit of God. And the idea that Peter comes across with in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that the prophetic word is made very sure and very steadfast to us because we see the fulfillment of what God has said. So we have evidences, as we've talked about before, of various things that we hold to be true because God has revealed them. I want to introduce you to a thought about Jesus that's in verse 3 here specifically. And I want you to think about what Jesus has accomplished and what he is willing to do for you to be saved. Now, on the way in a while ago, I was standing at the back door and Sheila Schauber walked up to me and asked me this question. She asked me, am I lost? Now, what she meant was, what am I doing over here at Call Corps? Okay? But the point is, she asked that question. I answered her very differently than she asked. Now, if she's turning red, now I can't see that far. Either way, okay? If she's turning red, it just means that I've embarrassed her. I apologize for that. But I want you to think about this. Lost and saved has something to do with Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you heard John 3:16, Acts chapter 2 talked about, Acts chapter 8, the various places that we see that we run right smack dab into the love of God in Christ Jesus expressed to us through Calvary? Maybe it's passages like Jesus, our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Perhaps it's other passages that really hit you. Maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For we know the riches of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake, that we might become rich in him. Whatever it happens to be that sticks in your mind, verse 3 says something that people do not expect about Jesus. Now, I want you to understand why Jesus had to become flesh, and that's what verse 3 is going to tell us. Now, there's a couple of reasons, but this is one of the reasons. One of the reasons, it's very important, by the way, is that God, unchanged, cannot die. But God died for us. You understand that, right? When people say God is dead, they don't mean that Jesus came and that Jesus, God in flesh, died for our sins. They're talking about the idea of God, the philosophy of God, the existence of God is ended. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus becoming flesh. And that's what Isaiah 53 talks about. Another reason that Jesus became flesh, aside from the fact that in flesh he could die for our sins, pay the price for us, is what verse 3 talks about. He came in flesh so that he could be acquainted with something that he was not acquainted with. Now, when you get acquainted with somebody, doesn't it mean that you didn't know them before, but you know them now? That's how the word is used, right? So what we have here is a statement in verse 3 that runs like this. Read verse 3 with me again. He was, in talking about this suffering servant, which later we find out to be Jesus, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Now the last part of the verse we can nail down pretty easy, can't we? You remember at the cross when the leaders of the Jews were walking before Jesus and they said, if he is the Son of God, let him come down now and we'll believe in him. Now you know that was a lie. They wouldn't have believed even if he'd come down. Because just a scant week before, he had walked up to the grave of Lazarus, had him roll the stone away, said, Lazarus, come forth, and here the dead comes forth alive. Signs were not the issue with these men and their choice to believe. They just didn't want to believe. So the last part of verse 3, we can understand he was despised and we did not esteem him. Just before that, the statement, like one from whom men hide their face. Do you remember at Calvary, one of the things that happened is that when the spectacle, quote unquote, was over, people walked away, except for a few. Now, a few stayed there. I would imagine that Mary stayed there. I would imagine that John stayed there, that some of the others that were very much on the inside of the event stayed there. Some of the soldiers were there. But a lot of people walked away. Remember, the statement of the scripture is that they returned to Jerusalem beating their breast. Now, what that means is they were brokenhearted over what they had seen. Some of them didn't have a clear understanding of Jesus. Most of them did not have a clear understanding of Jesus. Perhaps it would be accurate to say none of them had a clear understanding of what they had just witnessed. But the fact is that as verse 3 here says, like one from whom men hide their face, don't you know that after that some of them were saying things like this, you intend to bring that man's blood upon us. And talking about blame for it. You remember in the book of Acts, where Peter and John had been arrested and they had been teaching the gospel, and the confrontation that they had with the leaders of the Jews ran like this. You're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. You remember what they said, don't you? The day that Pilate said, "What shall I do with your king?" And they said, "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children." By the name of heaven, it would have been nice for them if the blood of Jesus had been upon them. Some of them might have been the ones that responded in Acts chapter 2, by the way. We don't know. But I want you to understand clearly that we can see what this verse is talking about. The very first part of verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. I mean, the mockery, the beatings, all the things that happened through his life, the lies that were told about him. You remember when the Pharisees saw him casting out demons and they said, "Well, the only reason he can cast out demons is because he's in league with the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And he can cast out demons because he's working for the demon's master." Well, Jesus answered that one. Doesn't make any sense at all. It's kind of like the same statement made in Acts chapter 2, where the reason that the apostles could speak all these languages because it was early in the morning and they were drunk. That doesn't make any sense. I've never known anybody drunk that learned another language automatically. But that's the accusation they made, wasn't it? Now, you see all these things and all the despising and all these things going on. It is the second statement of verse 3, though, that really gives us something to chew on. The rest of it we identify. What does it mean that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? I want you to keep that statement in your mind and turn to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, and I want to show you what that means. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to tie together with Isaiah 53 and verse 3. In the book of Philippians, Paul is trying to get across to the church at Philippi the joy that he has and the reason that he can have joy in the midst of the incidents that are taking place in his life. He is a prisoner probably at the time that he writes this letter. How can you take joy in that? Well, you take joy in the fact that you're doing the will of God. And if doing the will of God gets you in trouble, that's okay. Just like Peter would say later on when he said, "If any man's going to suffer, don't let him suffer as somebody that does wrong. Let him suffer in the name of Christ, as the name Christian." Okay? So we understand the point of Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we have studied before from verse 5 down to verse 11 talks about how Jesus had an attitude that he wouldn't put himself first. He would put others first. And that's what that talks about. Letting go of equality with his Father in order to become what we are. Read the passage with me. Let's just read from verse 5 down through verse 8. That'll suffice for our study tonight. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this attitude or mind or heart in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to that point. Now, how did he humble himself? We usually say, well, he just went along with the crucifixion. That was what the Father's will was. And that's true as far as it goes. But I want you to understand that there's something here that harkens back to what we read in Isaiah 53. What Jesus did in the beginning part of verse 7, and it's said this way in the New American Standard, it's translated a little different in some others, but he emptied himself. First, I want you to notice something very true about this that you don't think about all the time. The text says he emptied himself. It doesn't say that the Father emptied him. In other words, it wasn't the coercion of God the Father that came down and said on Jesus, "You have no choice, you will empty yourself." And it wasn't the Holy Spirit that emptied Jesus. It was the choice of Jesus himself, the one whom God testified about and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Two different testimonies, but congruent, sticking together. It was Jesus that emptied himself. Why did he do that? In order to become the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He could not stay where he was in order to be despised and forsaken of men. He could not stay where he was. You know where he was, right? Up until the time that the incarnation took place. Now, we look at it as a point of history, and I understand God doesn't look at it the same way we do time-wise. Time doesn't mean anything to him. But until that point, does not this text teach us that Jesus existed in equality with the Father and the Spirit? And if you will read in various passages of the New Testament, you find out this truth, that Jesus will not be equal with his Father in that sense again. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the end comes, Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and then he himself will be subject to the Father. Being subject to and equal with are not the same thing. Right now, Jesus stands as a mediator between us and the Father. He is the sin bearer. He is the one that takes the wrath that's due for our sins. That is not equality with the Father. That is in between. Now, he's still God. Don't misunderstand. But the point would be this, that in emptying himself, he became despised and forsaken. He became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one from whom we hide our face, and the various things said about him in Isaiah 53. I want you to understand very bluntly that what Jesus chose was to leave behind equality with his Father and with the Spirit and to become what we are. The language that's used here in Philippians chapter 2 involves the word, and you probably heard people talk about this, the word metamorphosis. The Greek word that metamorphosis comes from in our language is what describes Jesus' existence as God. He is in real form God. He is not fake God. He is not a man trying to be God. He is not a man that was made God because the church created in its mind the idea that Jesus is God. When Jesus in John chapter 10 said, "I and the Father are one," the Jews understood very well what he meant. They took up stones to stone him. "Why are you going to stone me? For what good work are you going to stone me?" And they said, "We don't stone you for a good work you've done. We stone you because you, being a man, have made yourself out to be God." Now, I want you to understand that he laid aside the prerogative, the privilege of being equal with his Father, so he could become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Did he really become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? We don't have the biography of Jesus. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the instances of talking about throughout the rest of the letters of the New Testament, the life of Jesus, do not give us the entire biography. We don't know day by day what happened. We don't know things like that. What we have is the statement of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is and how he became what we are. Do you remember when Jesus was moved with compassion in Matthew chapter 9, looking at the people that were around him? Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember the night before his crucifixion when just before he prayed in the garden, he said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me while I go over there and pray." If that was the only two incidents that happened in his life that showed that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow, it probably would be enough. But it's not. Time and again, Jesus bore the sorrow that we bear. And don't you know that every time since then that we have asked God to forgive us for doing the stupid things that we do from time to time that the Bible calls sin, don't you know that it breaks his heart? If there is joy, as the gospel writer Luke says, if there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, don't you think there's broken hearts over Christians who do their own thing? God expects people outside of Christ to live a life of sin. What does he expect of us? Well, he expects us to take on the nature of his Son. One place that the Bible teaches something that kind of grates on people is in Romans chapter 8. We're not going to turn there right now, but I just want to remind you of it. Paul talks about predestination there. He doesn't talk about predestination in the sense that a lot of people do, where they say that God decided before the world was ever created that person A would be saved and person B would be lost no matter what they did. Person A can't be lost and person B can't be saved because it's up to the sovereign God to make the decision. He makes a decision of who's saved. Now, that's never taught in the Scripture. But predestination is taught in the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, talks about this, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let me tell you what He wants from us. He wants us to be a lot of little Jesuses running around the world. Now, that sounds sacrilegious, and pardon me for saying it that way, but listen to what it means. Understand very clearly that the way you think, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you respond to people, the way that you receive from people is to be as Jesus would walk and talk and respond to people and receive from people. He wants you to be like His Son. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 talks about this walk closer to Christ. And he describes it as we behold in a mirror the image of the glory of Jesus and are being transformed from glory to glory and changed day by day. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son, predestined. That was God's plan all along. The mystery of God in Christ Jesus is that we have the ability to, number one, stand right before God. We can be justified. Justified just as if I'd never sinned. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. And then when we're justified, we can walk in light. We can be like Christ and we can follow His ways. Now, will we ever be perfect? Absolutely not. In the sense of absolute perfection, not going to happen. Can we be perfect in the sense of being mature? Well, it better be possible because that's what He expects out of us, right? Isn't it time for us to grow up into the image of Christ? As Ephesians chapter 4 says, growing by the knowledge of Jesus Christ into the image of the Son of God. We can do the right thing. But Satan plays this little game with us. And the little game runs like this. Well, you see that mistake you made? You're not like Jesus. I know you're not going to make it. No matter what you do, you're not going to get there. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be without sin. Well, absolutely. I'll amen that even from Satan. Because Satan says some things that are true, but then he twists it and he applies it wrong. That's why we mentioned a while ago that walking in the light thing. And I want you to think about how important it is that Jesus became what we are because He is our mediator. He is the advocate that will stand by us today and in the day that God the Father ordains that Jesus returns. Acts chapter 17 verse 31 says that God has appointed a day in which He will judge men. And it's going to be done by His Son. And in that judgment day, there will be one standing beside us if we have chosen to stand beside Him here. I want that. I need that. You see, I'll never gain where I need to be by my ability, but I will gain where I need to be by His forgiveness. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2 talks about. How we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I like that. Because I can't get rid of sin any other way. There's just not another way. Tonight, if you have failed to walk with Jesus, you need to step into that light. You need to step into that light so that you can stand there justified in the presence of God, not because of your arrogance, not because of your pride, but because of your Savior. That's what this is about. You need to stand with Jesus. If you've been untrue to that walk, you need to repent. If you are outside of Christ and you need somebody that can understand the battle that you've had, choose the God that came down and chose not to stay a distance away, but to come down and to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and forsaken, kicked aside by the people that should have recognized who He was. Choose Him because He understands what it's like to be kicked around and banged around like we used to play kick the can down the road before all the video games and everything. I used to play that. Had to play solitaire kick the can. There was nobody to kick the can with me. lonely. Jesus understands. And if you're walking that line by yourself, why not do it with Jesus? In Acts chapter 2, the response of those people was, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises for all. Do you understand that He loves you? He emptied Himself to come and save you. What will you do with Him?" If we can help you tonight, come while we stand and while we sing.